Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, I will ask that you turn again to 1 Samuel, and we'll be reading from 1 Samuel 18 today. Now, our main passage will be from 1 Samuel 18, verses 10 through 30, but for context, we'll be reading from 18, verse 6 and following, so that we have proper context and remember what's happened and where that leads us next. So 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Now our main passage, beginning at verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall," but David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now, Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." And Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us in your word. We give you thanks, Father, that you've preserved it for the hearing of your people to this very day. And you will preserve it, Father, until the day that your Son comes. We pray now, Lord, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of the word to your people, Father. Bless your servant that he would speak only what is truthful and pleasing to you and accords with scriptures. We pray, Father, now that the words that come from my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, would be pleasing to you as we delve into your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Well, brothers and sisters, one of my favorite little books to read sometimes is The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't read it before, well, then talk to me after worship. I will gladly loan you my copy of this book because it's excellent. You see, Lewis writes a fictional book from the perspective of Screwtape. Screwtape is a high-ranking demon specializing in tempting people into hell so that hell may claim their souls forever. The book is written as a sort of collection of letters from Screwtape, an elder demon again, to his young nephew, Wormwood. Wormwood is a rookie tempter, just getting his start working for hell, and he's working on his first charge, a young Englishman who we'd never learn the name of. The elder demon is writing in response to Wormwood's letters, a kind of hellish correspondence on how the young demon may seduce an Englishman into wickedness so that the enemy, Jesus, may not have him. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a great book because Lewis does a great job of exposing many commonplace, acceptable sins and showing them to be what they are, a hellish trap that are terribly destructive to the soul in the long run. But although Lewis isn't explicit about this isn't a theme that he particularly explores, the book is also very good because he shows us God's superintending hand over the actions of Wormwood and over the fate of this Englishman. You see, time and again, Screwtape writes to his young nephew, "Do this to tempt him. Have you tried this? Have you thought about that?" And everything that he suggests, everything that Wormwood tries, fails. Everything he does actually never makes the kind of progress Screwtape expects, and all of it just kind of drives this Englishman further and further into Christ's hands. Wormwood makes his best efforts. Screwtape's advice is genuinely cunning. But everything they do just makes this young man more a child of Jesus Christ. After a while, you start to realize this man just belongs to Jesus. This man is a son of God, and the demons simply aren't allowed to have him. It's that simple. All they do just helps Christ get his way despite their mounting frustration. And there's a similar dynamic here at work in the passage before us today. As we read last week, not long after David's slaying of Goliath, Saul began to eye David very suspiciously. The people ascribed at least as much glory to David as they did to Saul. What if he tried to take the throne from Saul? Well, the king would not let that happen. And as we see today, he immediately began making plans to, at best, eliminate this young rival to his power. But just as Screwtape and Wormwood's attempts to steal one of Christ's sheep failed, we will see today that every attempt that Saul made to get rid of David also failed. In fact, Saul's efforts only seemed to benefit the Lord's anointed in some way, and Saul was in the end left worse than he had been before. Why was that? Because of God himself. Because the Lord was with his anointed to give him success in all that he did, Saul's repeated attempts to kill David inevitably backfired and brought him greater renown. This simple fact, God is with his servant, overrode all of Saul's wicked plotting, turning what he meant for evil into good for God's anointed. We will see this as we explore three of Saul's schemes this morning. First, a murder attempt, then second, a demotion in rank, and then third and finally, a bridal price. Now, Saul's attempt to murder David is explored in verses 10 and 11. After the Israelites have come home from battling the Philistines, the campaign is over, the women celebrate in the streets, and they sing, "Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s, and Saul gets angry, as we saw. He begins to wonder not just why are they ascribing more glory to David than to me, but might David actually truly surpass me in rank and in privilege? He begins to wonder, could David take the kingdom from me? After all, Saul had heard what old Samuel had said. The kingdom will be ripped away from Saul and given to a neighbor who is better than Saul. Could David be that neighbor? He doesn't have hard proof, but he was suspicious enough to act. And he did not wait long to act at all. You see, verse 10 tells us the very next day he took action. You see, Saul was again being tormented by that harmful spirit that God had sent against him for punishment and judgment of his sins. Under the influence of this spirit, the troubled king raved and ranted around the house, carrying his spear, perhaps for protection against his unspoken fears of what's going on in the house than the turmoil that's in his soul. Now, this was not odd behavior for Saul at this point. Everybody knew that there was something deeply wrong with the king. And remember, too, David had originally been brought into Saul's service not as a soldier, not as a champion to kill Goliath, but as a minstrel, someone who had been hired to play music in Saul's court and soothe the old man's soul. So David was there just playing his lyre as he did day by day, as he did every time this happened. Now again, Saul has a spear with him this time. And under the combined influence of this harmful spirit and Saul's own uncontrolled envy, he fell into a new level of depravity. Verse 11, Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Simply put, brothers and sisters, that is an attempt at murder. That is a premeditated effort to kill somebody who had done no harm to Saul and was no threat to his life. And as I read the text, it seems that he even threw that spear twice at David in that same effort. He threw the spear once, it missed, he ran for it, threw it again. And David was able to evade him twice. He knew what he was doing. Saul knew what he was doing and why he was doing it. He was trying to take an innocent life in order to remain king. But we must remember, brothers and sisters, there is more at stake here than just a simple murder plot or even potential regicide, the elimination of a rival to the throne. God has made it very clear to Saul. His days on the throne are numbered. And as far as God is concerned, Saul is a usurper whose deposition from power is inevitable. Saul knew this. And yet when he recognized that this man, David the son of Jesse, was God's choice for new king, he said, never. I will not step down. I am the king and shall remain so. That man will not sit in my place. Brothers and sisters, imagine Saul standing before the throne of God, a little human king shaking his fist at the king of the cosmos and denying the right of God to set David over him and to make David greater than Saul and wield authority over Saul. I will not have that man to rule over me, Saul says. Well, God replies, well, I have chosen him. I have anointed him to be king in your place. You will step down. You will move aside so that my anointed one may sit in your place. I am the Lord, and I have decreed that this will be so. Well, Saul says then, I reject you, and I reject your decree. I reject your right to move me aside and to tell me what I must do. I am the king of Israel. I am the king of my life, and I will do as I please. Now, that conversation is fictional. But functionally, brothers and sisters, that is how Saul thought. That is how he was acting. If God has chosen to replace Saul with another king, then God's choice was wrong as far as Saul was concerned. His choice needed to be done away with. His choice for king needed to be killed. So he made a calculated effort to do just that. And he will try again to get rid of David. And yet, brothers and sisters, we also see not just Saul's rebellion, but also the Lord's superintending hand over all of this. He prevented Saul from getting his way. You see, when David went into the king's court and sat down and began to strum his lyre, he had no idea of the danger that he was in. He had no idea that Saul was going to actively try to kill him. As far as he knew, this was just another bad day for King Saul, albeit one that was especially dangerous for David, it turned out, but he didn't know Saul was trying to murder him. And by means of David's nimbleness and reflexes, the king's murder attempt failed because God wouldn't allow it to happen. Saul might be the de facto king of Israel, but God is king over all things, including over who lives and who dies and when. And he would not allow this murder, the murder of his anointed, to occur. Now, thwarted as he found himself, Saul did not give up. Again, he tried to get rid of David, and again, we will see, he failed in our second point, this time when he tried a demotion in David's rank. Verse 12 tells us that after Saul's attempted murder, he did a little reflecting. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Now, what surprises me about verse 12 is not the fact that Saul was afraid of David. You don't take a shot at preemptive regicide if you don't recognize that your victim is a threat to you and your power and your influence. No. It makes perfect sense that Saul was worried about David. What is surprising, though, is that Saul knew that God was on David's side. And he also knew that that same God was actively working against him, Saul, had been ever since the incident with the Amalekites. Whatever else you can say about Saul as a man, brothers and sisters, we cannot call him ignorant. He knew perfectly well that God was against him and with David, and that's why he was having this trouble. And brothers and sisters, we know who this God is. We've preached on him before. We've preached about him every week. We study him in Scripture, pray to him. This is the God who made literally all of creation, everything that is, by doing nothing more than saying, "Let X be done," and it was so. This is the God of Daniel 2, verses 21 and 22, where it is written of him, "He changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." That is who Saul was opposing. That is the God that Saul knew was against him. And yet, in an act of genuine insanity, he continued his plot of trying to get around that God and to outmaneuver him to get his own way. Apparently, Saul has figured out he can't kill David directly, but that doesn't mean he needs to give up. It just means he needs to try to be a bit more subtle in his attempts. Now, previously, brothers and sisters, as we read last week, I believe, after David's initial defeat of Goliath and his immediate successes in the army as a soldier, we saw that Saul had set him over the men of war. Essentially, that means that Saul made David a member of his inner staff, a member of his senior military cabinet who served in royal court. But that was a very high position, especially for someone so young, and it gave David a lot of time to rub elbows with the upper echelons of power. And Saul was afraid of David. What if he convinced those men to back him in an attempt to seize the throne? What if David convinced the upper echelons of power in Israel to back a coup? Well, he couldn't take that risk, so verse 13, Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. In so many words, brothers and sisters, that is a demotion in rank. David is going from being a member of Saul's senior staff to essentially being a high-ranking grunt out in the field, going from discussing cabinet meetings and high-important strategy to just leading a group of squads out in the field, having regular dealings with the infantrymen. That seems like it should be a major drop in David's career, a major limitation of his political and military power, a great stop to the influence that he wielded. Except it wasn't. That's not how it worked out. Why not? Well, verse 14. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Yes, David was away from the power centers of Saul's headquarters. He was out in the field doing regular soldiering and commanding of regular men, but everything and anything under his command turned to pure gold. And the people noticed. Yeah, sure, David is just with the regular soldiers and the regular members of society, but all of these normal people are watching David. They're watching him go out and come in before them. They're watching everything that he does just work perfectly, and they loved it. They're watching this young man, their hero, accomplish so many things on their behalf, and they say, "This is wonderful. This is our man, and we love what he's doing for us." In short, brothers and sisters, Saul's plan was to diminish David's popularity by limiting his influence and exposure to people, and the plan backfired spectacularly. The king's machinations only made David grow in his fame and his popular appeal. Verses 15 and 16, when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of David. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Saul's reaction to David could not have been more different from the popular opinion. The king was just left in helpless awe of David. He could not help being impressed, but his impression of David was just, he's growing in dread. He's growing in fear of this ever more popular man. But the people with the front row seat to everything David was up to could not have loved him more if they tried. So read these verses, brothers and sisters. I cannot help but think of the opposition and the resistance that Christ encountered during his ministry on earth. When Jesus began to preach and teach the kingdom of God, to call for repentance of sin, because the kingdom was upon them, he made more than a few enemies among the religious and social elites of his day. Jesus was teaching with an authority that trumped any other, and his authority, his teaching, condemned everybody, even the elites of Jewish society, as sinners in need of repentance. The Pharisees, the elders, and others hated Jesus because he exposed them for what they were, men in need of repentance from their sin. But rather than submit to him for forgiveness, they just wanted him to go away. They wanted his influence gone so they could live how they pleased. In Mark 3, for example, Jesus healed a man with a crippled hand on the Sabbath day. Now, according to God's institution of the Sabbath, it is perfectly good and legitimate to heal somebody even on this day of rest. But the tradition of the Jewish elders, in defiance of God's actual law, forbade healing of any kind on the Sabbath. They would have said it can wait till the next day. Well, Jesus showed their practice and the teaching of the elders to be a heartless twisting of God's actual law, and he defied them in public by healing the injured man in the synagogue. Well, did the Pharisees repent of their heartlessness and change their ways at Jesus' rebuke? No. Mark 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Rebuked as they were by Jesus, they just took counsel with even their political enemies. How do we get rid of this guy? We either got to limit his influence or we have to kill him, but he cannot stay where he is. There are any number of plots recorded in the Gospels of people trying to do away with Jesus, God's ultimate anointed one. There are public clashes between Jesus and the authorities as they try to question his ministry and dismiss it as illegitimate. There are tricky questions that are asked of Jesus as to why he doesn't feel obligated to do this or that, or why his view is this or that, in defiance of tradition. There were a couple of times that an angry mob tried to kill Jesus, and it all culminated in a formal murder plot by the highest authority in all of Israel to frame Jesus and execute him publicly. But not one of those plots succeeded, brothers and sisters. Time and again, the Pharisees and others tried to trap Jesus with questions in public, and they always ended up with the egg on their faces. Whenever a mob tried to kill Jesus, he was always able to get away, to slip away, because his time to die had not come. Every time someone tried to get rid of the Son of God in one way or another, it just made Jesus more popular, showed him to be truly holy, to show that God was with him, and it exposed his enemies as incompetent. Even that final murder plot by the Sanhedrin, it only occurred. It only occurred because God allowed it to occur. In fact, God had ordained that plot not for the glory and the benefit of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and the council, but so that Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for the sins of many could transpire according to the scriptures. And it happened only according to the timetable that God had set. They could not get rid of him because Jesus' Father in heaven was with him, ultimately to use Jesus to save his people. He had decreed the salvation of many, all of his elect, and decreed that it would be accomplished by the Son. It would be accomplished by his death on the cross at just the right time. And God's decree could not be overruled or done away with or derailed or altered in any way by any of his enemies. When God ordains the safety or the success of his servants, brothers and sisters, he ensures that they will accomplish everything that he has ordained for them to do. In David's case, the Lord had ordained that he would come to the throne, that he would found a dynasty of kings that would ultimately give birth to the son of David, Christ Jesus. With Jesus, the greater David, God's anointed, his only son, the Father ordained that Jesus would go to the cross, he would die at Calvary, and be raised from the dead 3 days later, and nothing would keep that from failing. His enemies raged and foamed and tried to discredit and destroy the Christ, but their efforts failed because the Lord was with his anointed to give him that success, and to bring about the redemption of his people. And yet the enemies of God still rage and foam against him and still oppose him. And yet their plans ultimately do still fail. In our passage today, we will see this one more time as Saul continued to oppose David. He plotted, he was clever, but the Lord continued to intervene, even in the bridal price set by the king. Now, again, back in time a little bit. When Goliath was threatening to enslave the Israelites, Saul had offered many, many rewards to the man who would go out and kill the giant for him. Among them, he said, "Whoever kills the giant Goliath will be allowed to marry my daughter, Merab, the elder daughter." David killed Goliath. David had the right to marry Merab and to join the royal family. But for some reason, Saul hesitated on that promise for some time. Eventually, though, the king had to save face, had to make the offer, but he added terms to it, added additional terms. Verse 17, Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." David will be allowed to marry Merab and join the royal family, yes, but now there are additional terms, and the wedding will be delayed. If David wants to marry into the royal family, he must continue to be a warrior. He must continue to go out and fight the king's battles, fight the Lord's battles, and put his life at risk. And his continued success, Saul knows, will attract the Philistines' attention, and eventually, he figures, law of averages, David will be killed by the Philistines. Saul will have his rival eliminated, and he will have plausible deniability for his death. Now, if I were David in this position, I would be quite annoyed. He's already done what the king asked before. He's already fulfilled what he needs to marry Merab. And now terms are being added. But in a remarkable display of humility, David doesn't get angry at Saul. No, he denies that he's worthy to marry the king's daughter at all. Who am I? What is my family, my father's clan, that I should be raised to the position of the king's son-in-law? He denied he was worthy to be raised to such a high position and didn't press his rights against these unfair delays. Well, perhaps then in a fit of knife-twisting against David's humility, Saul gave her away to another man and denied him the right to marry Merab. But Saul had another daughter, the younger daughter, Michal, and she apparently was deeply in love with David. Saul was told about this, and Saul was crafty. He's not one to waste resources, even if it means playing games with the heart of his daughter. He sees that Michal loves David, and he has another plan. He offers David a second chance now to become the king's son-in-law, this time by marrying Michal. And he even has his lackeys secretly tell David, "You know, son, the king loves you, and all of his servants love you. Why not take him up on the offer? Why not become the king's son-in-law?" But again, David hesitated. "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" Brothers and sisters, David was great among the people. We love David and we love his story. We look back on him as a giant in the faith. But the man had no illusions about who he actually was and where he came from. He was a commoner. He was a poor man from a know-nothing village. And it was a big deal for a common man to marry into royalty. This was a marriage far, far above his social station. And moreover, he was too poor to afford a bridal price. In those days, a man offered a bride price to the father of the bride as compensation. He's taking a member of the man's family away. and starting a new household with her, he's giving something to the father to essentially compensate him, to say thank you. Offering a gift sufficient for a king's daughter, for a man who really doesn't have any social standing or reputation, that is far beyond David's means. Now Saul's servants go back and tell the king what David has said, and Saul, again, is crafty. He sees another opportunity to arrange David's death. Verse 25. Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price, except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. On the surface, it seems that if you were just an outsider looking in, not knowing any of the background or Saul's heart, it seems as though Saul is giving David a fair shot to become the king's son-in-law. "Don't worry about money, son. I don't need it." No, no. What the king desires is vengeance on his enemies who have despoiled his people. "I want you to go out and bring me the trophies of 100 of the Philistines. Bring me 100 Philistine foreskins, and we will call it square. And you may marry my daughter." This is something that seems David could do, but again, Saul knows there is always a chance of death in war. That's a chance that you risk, a warrior makes when he goes out to fight. And this means that David will have to go out and fight repeatedly. And brothers and sisters, with this particular bridal price, you may be certain the Philistines would hear about this. They would hear not just about somebody who is killing them in battle, but is mutilating their dead after the fact. They will hear about this, they will not be pleased, and they will start fighting very hard to keep this from happening. "So soon," Saul thought, "they will kill him for me, and I shall be rid of my rival." Now for his part, when David was told about the king's terms, he was happy to become the king's son-in-law on those terms. This is something he can do. This is something that plays to his strength, so he took his command and off they went hunting. And honestly, brothers and sisters, I cannot tell you how many times just in sermon prep I just stopped to laugh at this. Because I just want you to imagine Saul is sitting on his throne, picturing the word coming that David has died. But then David comes into the throne room, well ahead of schedule, by the way, and kneels before the king. "My liege has commanded me to bring him the foreskins of 100 of his enemies in exchange for the hand of his lovely daughter. Today I present the king with the full bridal price and double. I have come bearing 200 foreskins for the hand of his beautiful daughter." And they're all counted out in full number before the king, and that's how David joined the royal family. Verse 28, "So when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually." Saul looks at this and he realizes, not only did he do everything I wanted, he brought me double. He is forced to recognize again, God is with this man, and he cannot get around that. In fact, nothing Saul is doing to affect David. Actually, everything Saul is doing affects David. It is making him more famous. It is bringing him more renown. Even as the Philistines definitely hear about this and go out to kill David, he just goes back out and he has even more success. More success than all of the rest of David's, all servants of Saul. Even his own daughter, Saul's own daughter, loves David more than her own father at this point. "I cannot win," Saul knows. And yet still, against all sanity and common sense, he just doubles down. He does not give up his ridiculous plot. He does not give up his insane hatred for David and the Lord. He just becomes David's enemy even more fiercely. Until one of them is dead, Saul will oppose the anointed of God. Throughout this whole passage, brothers and sisters, the Lord has been present. He hasn't come to the front of the stage as a main character, but he's always been there, moving David out of the way of danger, saying no to all of Saul's plans. It's as if the Lord simply put his hand down around David and made an impenetrable, invisible dome around him. Try as he might, as crafty as Saul was, he simply could not get around God's protection. And as long as the Lord was with his anointed one, nothing could stop him. Nothing could stop him from accomplishing God's will. In Saul's clash with God, brothers and sisters, we see the problem that all sinners have with the Lord. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins hate God. Then they are opposed to him. But they also cannot avoid him, and they cannot get around him. They have nothing, can do nothing, are nothing, but what God permits them to be and to have and to do. And deep down, they know it. So whatever they have, whatever they get, whatever they will be, will never satisfy. It will never be enough, because God will oppose their sin. And he will expose their sin as sin and condemn them for it. God is a problem for sinners that they cannot get around. And yet, that same God who stands unmoving in the path of sinners, he is the same God who offers them a solution out of the endless frustration that they are forced to live with. In a word, he says to sinners, give it up. What you are doing is actually insane because you oppose the Almighty, the mortal opposing the immortal God. It lacks all sense. You oppose the Almighty and you will lose. Stop fighting before you destroy yourself. Submit to the one I have anointed and installed as your king, my son, Jesus Christ. He died in order to take away your sins. The moment you believe in him for salvation, I will wipe away all of your iniquities. In the words of Ezekiel 33, verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? But what about those who have surrendered to the Lord, surrendered themselves to Jesus, and have been forgiven of their sins? Well, this passage offers comfort to you. Consider, brothers and sisters, at this point in time, David did not know that he was being opposed by Saul. He did not know that Saul was particularly trying to get him out of the way. He didn't realize the danger he was in all throughout this chapter, but the Lord did know. And he kept David totally safe from Saul, despite his ignorance. And he offers that same kind of care to you and to me and to all of his people. There are any number of threats that could end your life if given leave. Any number of threats that could end my life. An accident, illness, deliberate attempt of someone who hates you because you confess that Jesus is Lord. Any number of other things. But not one hair can fall from your head unless and until God allows it. It doesn't mean that we might not suffer greatly in this life. This is not a health or wealth kind of a gospel. We do suffer because we live in a world of sin. And even in our own country, the world seems to be growing scarier and more volatile. And honestly, who knows what could happen if those who hate Christ are allowed to do as they please? That is a frightening thought. It's not something that's nice to think about. Nonetheless, they can do nothing to you but what God allows. And nothing they can do can take away your salvation and the standing that you have before the Lord, because you have that in, through, and because of Jesus. And he has sealed it for you until the day of the resurrection. And in fact, brothers and sisters, despite these trials and sufferings, we are able to grow. Consider, everything that Saul put David through actually benefited him in the long run. David learned how to lead the common men from the trenches. He became a figure that the people at large knew and trusted after Saul's death. Through his marriage to Michal, he had a decent legal claim on the throne. As a soldier, he weakened the threat that the Philistines posed to the Israelites. In the moment, he probably had no idea whatever about what was happening and what it would be good for. But later, perhaps, he would be able to look on these events, among others, and say, the Lord worked it all out for my good and for his glory. The same is true for you and for me. Things happen to us, good and bad, but it's not until later that we can look back and say, that was important for shaping me into, for the better, into the man or to the woman that God meant for me to be. When my family left Maryland when I was about 14 years old, that was very hard for me and my siblings. We were leaving our home, our church, everything that we knew and loved. But now, some 20 years later, all four of us, me, my brother, and my two sisters, all of us would say it was good that God moved us away from Maryland. We miss our home. I'm still a Marylander at heart, but I have grown in ways that would not have been possible if God had not moved me away from there. And I'm sure you have those same kinds of stories. God did this for me, and it made me better. It made me a better Christian, a stronger Christian. God will add to those stories. And so we can say then with Romans 8:28, we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God will use the experiences that he sends to your life. He'll use the experiences he sends to his church for their growth in godliness. May God continue to work in us through that then, to help us to walk closer with him, that his will may be accomplished through us for his glory. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have indeed called us to be your people. We give you thanks, Father, for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that even as the Sauls of the world hate you, Father, and hate us because they hate you, ultimately, Lord, you are in control. You're the King of the cosmos. You're our King, our Lord, and our Savior. And Father God, it's in Christ's name that we have that status as your people. And so, Father, we ask that you would take away our fear of the unknown. We ask, Father, that you take away our fear of your enemies because, Lord, you are in control. We ask, Father, that you'd help us to grow in confidence in you. We ask, Father, that even as we're not able to see all the plans that you have for us now, we know that you are good and that you will use these things for our good. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to grow in our sanctification, Father, and help us to do everything in Christ's name and for his glory. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.